Good morning. What a joy it is to worship the best of all beings. Amen. Amen. Many years ago, when I was pastoring in the Calvary Chapel network of churches, I spoke with a pastor who told me that he was stepping down from his pastoral ministry position. And knowing this brother, I was surprised by that. And so I asked him why, what was going on in his life that would lead him to make that kind of a decision. Well, he said he was going to stop doing pastoral ministry so he could start a missionary training program, training and equipping people to go into the most remote and most dangerous parts of planet Earth with the gospel. And so he did that, and he began this work. He developed a school, and people started coming to the school who were qualified to do this, and he would train them, and over the years, they equipped and sent out many different people. His ministry was called To Every Tribe. And after this had gone on for a number of years, I saw him again, and I asked him another question. I said, what is it that compels these people that come to you to get this kind of training to go to these remote places and even dangerous places? What is it that's driving them? What's this all about? And without hesitation, he answered, we have a motto here, and we live by it, and we believe it. And he said this, because Jesus is worth it. It was that simple. Why do you do all of this? Why are these people willing to give up everything? Married couples with little children, why are you willing to do that? Because Jesus is worth it. Well, that is where I'm headed this morning in this sermon, hoping to demonstrate to you and perhaps convince you, if you're not already convinced, that Jesus Christ is indeed worth it. I'm going to ask you to turn to my text, which is Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. As you probably know, the Apostle John penned the book of Revelation when he was in exile on the island of Patmos. And the book opens in chapter 1, where John has a vision of the exalted Lord Jesus. And then he's given instructions to write down in a book what he actually sees as this vision unfolds before him, and then to send what he's written in the book to seven different churches in Asia Minor, which would today be modern Turkey. What I want to do this morning is open up the message to the book at Laodicea, which is in Revelation 3, 14 to 22. Now, Laodicea was a major business and commercial center. And like all the other cities of that region, it was steeped in idolatry, and it had the usual pagan practices and the idolatrous worship centers and what have you. And in the midst of all of that, a church was planted there. We don't know when the church was planted. We know nothing of the origins of the church. But by this time, the church was thriving, had been there a number of years, and was growing and was a witness for Christ in that community. Paul mentions in Colossians the church at Laodicea. So apparently there's some kind of relationship between the church in Laodicea and the church at Colossae, and they are both existing and serving the Lord. My purpose this morning is not to expound every single detail of the text. I want to highlight the salient points and then close with a challenge to you. So if you will look at Revelation chapter 3, at verse 14, you'll notice that the letter opens with a description of Christ's character. And let me read that to you. Revelation 3:14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. And this is what he is supposed to write. And this refers back to the vision in chapter 1. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Okay, so there is a picture from chapter 1 in this vision, a partial picture of what Jesus Christ himself is like. Notice that Jesus is declared to be the Amen. The Greek word there for Amen simply means true. This one that he has seen and that he is to write about is true. There's no falsehood in him. He is absolutely true. As Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then notice as well in verse 14, he is described as the faithful and true witness. Again, there's no falsehood in him. He is faithful. He cannot fail. He will indeed accomplish all that he intends. He will fulfill every single one of his promises because he is the faithful and the true witness. And then he's referred to as the beginning of the creation of God. That doesn't mean, as some believe, that he is the first thing that God created, and therefore he's kind of the most important thing that God created. That is not what he's referring to. He's really saying that he is the origin of creation. All of creation came forth through the Word. It came forth through the Son. So why does Jesus begin this little letter in this way? Why does he identify himself like this? He could have chosen anything from that vision and inserted it here. He chooses this for this reason. He's trying to establish his absolute authority over all things in general, but over this church in particular. And he's establishing his authority because of his ability to establish his unique identity. I have authority because of who I am. And that's what they need to understand. And he's also establishing here his ability to know accurately everything about this church. Because he's going to tell this church some things that are hard to hear, some things they're not going to like, some things that they might question. Well, I don't know if that's really true about us. And he's establishing, I'm the faithful and true witness. I know what's going on. I know what I'm talking about. And so when I tell you what I see, you can know for sure that it is absolutely true and certain. And so you can trust my appraisal, because if you don't trust my appraisal, you won't act on it properly, and you will not remedy the problems that I point out to you. So you must trust that I know what I'm talking about, and I know what I'm talking about because of who I am. Now in that light, look at verses 15 to 17. He says, I know your works. You see, I know what I'm talking about. I know your works. And here's what I know about you. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And so that's what Jesus tells them about themselves. Now, what is interesting here is that there is no word of commendation. If you were to look back at the letters to the other six churches in Revelation 2 and 3, with the exception of Sardis, every single church, he has something good to say. I know your works. Here's what you have going for you. And he will list any number of things that are unique in particular to that church, things that they're strong in, things that they're developing in, things that they're growing in. And then he will usually say, but I also have this against you. And then he will go into a litany of the various things that he knows about them that are their weaknesses and their sins and what have you. Well, with this church, he has nothing good to say. He doesn't have any word of condemnation, of commendation. And I say it's a tragic thing when Jesus looks at any given church, any given local church, whether it's in ancient times, throughout history, in the modern church, our church. If Jesus can look at a church and say, I know this about you, and then have nothing at all good to say, that is a tragic thing. Well, that's what's going on with this church. I know all about you. I know you inside and out. I'm aware of everything. And I really can't find much to say about you that would be worthy of commendation. But I do have a lot to say about you, about the things you are doing wrong. And so if you look at those verses again, it's at this point that Jesus tears into the spiritual and moral fiber or fabric of this church, and he identifies their fundamental problem with simply one word. The verdict of Jesus about this church is that they were lukewarm. By saying that they are lukewarm, he's saying that they are not one thing, not the other thing. They were not hot and they were not cold. The cold here would mean ice cold. The hot here would mean boiling hot. And he's saying, you're not this and you're not that. You're some kind of a hybrid, some kind of a mixture in between, something that is not discernible, something that is not easily identifiable. I can recognize the cold and I can recognize the hot, but this thing in between troubles me. In other words, what he's saying essentially, spiritually speaking, they lacked wholeheartedness. They were divided in their loyalties. They were trying to walk in between two opinions. They might have been respectable Christians, you know, dress up and go to church, nominally involved in this or in that. But their hearts are not inflamed and impassioned and truly zealous for the Lord and willing to pay the price of whatever it would take to do what God would want them to do. And so because of that, they are rather useless to the Lord because they're this thing in between and don't really have anything going on. They're kind of just nothing. They have enough of Jesus to get along as Christians, but that was about it. They're not cold, they're not hot. Now, many of God's people are confused about these comments because Jesus says, I wish that you were either hot or cold. And we get confused about that because we tend to picture it, I think, this, I hope this will be helpful. Picture a vertical thermometer, all right? And at the top, of course, it's hot. That's in red. And as you go further down, that red starts to fade out and kind of turns into nothing. And then you can go from the bottom, that's cold. That'll be blue. And as the blue goes up, it kind of fades into nothing. And so you have hot, which is good, we think, cold, which is bad, we think, and then we have this thing kind of in between that we don't pay a whole lot of attention to. And so we want to be hot, as the thinking goes. We want to be on fire. We don't want to be cold Christians. Being hot is good. Being cold is bad. The problem is that misses the entire point of what Jesus is trying to say, because he says, I wish that you were hot or cold. I want you to be one or the other. I don't want you to be this thing in between. Now, why in the world would Jesus wish that people would be cold or hot? Why would he wish that people would be cold instead of lukewarm? If you're picturing that thermometer again, if you work down from hot, at least you would work down into a in-between lukewarm kind of position, and that would seem to be better than being cold. Well, the answer here is that Jesus is not contrasting hot and cold. He's contrasting both hot and cold with lukewarm. So he's not contrasting hot and cold down here. He's contrasting hot with lukewarm and cold with lukewarm. So I'd like you to picture it more like this. Picture a vertical line. All right? The point that Jesus is making is that if you are cold or hot, you represent a position on either one that is identifiable, that is distinguishable. You can distinguish hot from cold. You can distinguish cold from hot, as opposed to a lukewarmness, which is kind of a mediocre combination of the two, that is somewhat worthless to him. It's a mixture. It's a compromise. And it makes nothing discernible. And so you put this on a vertical line and you say, on the one hand, we have hot. Hot is something that is useful. And cold is something that is useful. Lukewarm in between, a mixture, is absolutely useless to the Lord. It serves no purpose to the Lord whatsoever. Only hot does, and only cold does. For example, if you are shoveling snow on a cold winter day, remember those days? They weren't that long ago. You're shoveling snow on a cold winter day, and you get done and you go inside. It would be very nice to have a hot cup of tea. That hot cup of tea serves a worthwhile purpose. On the other hand, if you're working out in the yard on a hot summer day, and you come inside and you want refreshment, you would like a cold glass of iced tea. Because that cold glass in that situation is useful. It meets a need. It satisfies. Just as the hot tea on that cold day is useful. It meets a need. It serves a purpose. It satisfies. In either one of those cases, the last thing that you would want to put into your mouth is something lukewarm, tepid. It doesn't serve any useful purpose. It wasn't what you were looking for. It's not satisfying to you. As one commentator pointed out, either a hot drink on a cold day or a cold drink on a hot day is acceptable and refreshing. Lukewarm is neither and simply disgusts. These Laodiceans were lukewarm. And the Greek word for lukewarm is used only here in the entire Bible. Now, the point then is that Christ is rebuking them for being nothing. See, you're not this, you're not that. I wish you were either this or that. But since you're neither one, you're nothing. You're useless to me. You don't serve any worthwhile purpose. You're compromised. You're indifferent. You're apathetic. You're not wholehearted. you don't evidence the distinguishing marks of a life that is being lived in a vibrant way for Christ and his cause in the world. And so you serve no useful purpose to me. Either hot or cold would serve a useful purpose. But since you're neither, you don't serve any purpose whatsoever. Apparently, you don't consider me worth enough to pay the price to be hot or cold that you might serve me and my purposes. You don't think that I'm worth it. What does Jesus say about this condition? Look at your text again. What's he think about these people? What's he think about a lukewarm kind of condition? Well, you'll notice he's repulsed by it. We can say nauseated by it. He threatens to spit them out of his mouth. Literally, it's vomit them out. It's detestable to him. If you were hot, you would serve a purpose, and it would be pleasant. If you were cold, you would serve a purpose, and it would be pleasant. But this tepid mixture in between is when I put that to my mouth, it's not what I expected. It doesn't serve the purpose that I wanted. And I my knee-jerk reaction is to simply spit it back out, vomit it out, get rid of it. You see the imagery that he's talking about here, the point that he's trying to make? Picture yourself for a moment. You've just completed a jog or a strenuous workout on a hot day. You're tired, you're sore, you're thirsty. You're looking so forward to a cold glass of refreshing water. And you bring that glass to your mouth to drink it and to feel that refreshment, and it's tepid, it's lukewarm. If you were standing over the sink, you'd probably spit it back out and say, "That's not what I was looking for. That's not what I was expecting. I wanted something refreshing. That's repulsive to me. It's disappointing." And you want to get rid of it because it's not serving the purpose that you expected. And you could use the same imagery with something hot on a cold day. Jesus says the lukewarm person or church is nauseating to him, repulsive to him, disgusting to him, obnoxious, as it were. And he wants no part of it. And again, that's a tragic thing as Jesus looks at this church, his own church, comprised of his own people, can't find anything good to say about them. And he says, "I'm just about to the point where I want to spew you out. You know, I want to wash my hands of you, as it were. You're useless to me." We come now in verse 17 to what makes this condition so terrible, so appalling. They're not only lukewarm with Jesus' verdict on the matter and his threat to vomit them out of his mouth, but they're also in a place of deception. They do not know that this is their true condition. Look what he says in verse 17. "These people, although they're in this condition, they thought that they had everything that they needed. They thought they were self-sufficient and in need of nothing. They said or expressed from their words or their life that these were their convictions. We're okay. We have it together. We're doing well. We don't really have any major problem." Because they're evaluating themselves by themselves. But Jesus looks at their condition. Notice again, they had tremendous need, but they don't even realize it. They're deceived, and because of that, they're blind, and they're not even aware of the fact that they're blind. They're ignorant and unconscious of their own true spiritual reality. How can that be? How can a Christian, a person who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit and has the Word of God, come into a situation where you can be blind, totally blind to the state that you're really in? You've lost the ability to evaluate accurately, to appraise things properly. You're off track in that sense. You're looking at yourself through a grid that doesn't enable you to see clearly and properly. You're evaluating yourself by the standards of man, or you're evaluating yourself by the progress that you think you've made to that point, or whatever it might be. But you've kind of settled into a complacency and have said that this is good. This is acceptable. This is all right. And if anybody came along and said anything different, you would say, well, you know what? Jesus isn't worth the price you have to pay to really be on the cutting edge, living life for Him. So you stay in your comfort zone. Eventually you compromise, and eventually you're found in a lukewarm condition that Jesus sees very clearly and you can't see at all. Brethren, that is a slippery slope that can happen to you as an individual. It can happen to any church. Look at verses 18 to 20. Jesus identifies the problem, but He is a gracious, caring shepherd, and He has corrective counsel. Verse 18, I counsel you. Okay, this is your condition. Here's my counsel to you. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, dine with him, and he with me. So Jesus is saying here, as he looks at the situation and has given his appraisal, he says, you are poor, but you don't know it, but I have riches and gold to give to you. You're naked, but I have clothes that you can wear. You're blind, but I have eye salve that if I apply it, you will be able to see clearly again. So purchase from me this kind of gold. Purchase from me these kinds of garments. Purchase from me this kind of salve. In other words, what they're told to be doing is quit looking. First of all, recognize you have the problem. And when you recognize it, don't turn to yourselves. Don't turn to the human plane, as it were, to try to resolve the problem. Rather, come to me, the one who knows what your problem is and has every answer to your problem. Come to me and get from me what I have to give. Why is the Lord doing this to them? He says here, I'm giving you this counsel, I'm making you aware of this, and I'm giving you this counsel for one reason only. I'm upset with you, that is true, but my love for you has not changed. And it's because I love you to the extent that I do, that I discipline you. I discipline you to make you whole. I discipline you to make you better. I discipline you to wake you up and get you back on track again. Because if I don't do that, you are in danger. You're moving in the wrong direction, and you're going to reap the consequences of this. I don't want that to happen. And so I reprove those whom I love. I take them out to the woodshed, as it were, as that becomes necessary in order to correct them and teach them and instruct them and steer them back into the right direction. But their response to this is crucial, because if they don't respond in the right kind of way, all of that is for naught. And so Jesus says here that I stand at the door and knock. All right? So I love you people. I reprove you for that reason. Be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. So see, there's the corrective. Wake up. Listen up. Accept my accurate appraisal. And I want you to know I'm not done with you because of that, but I'm actually inviting you to come to me. And he gives another picture here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The door of the heart, as it were, and I'm knocking. If anyone opens the door and comes to me, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him. Now, here's another problem with this text. We have taken that phrase, behold, I stand at the door and knock, out of its context and use it so much in evangelism to the unbeliever that Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. Open it, please, and let him in. I'm not saying there's not some kind of merit in that, perhaps. The problem is we've used it so much that way that we forget what it actually means in this context. He's talking to believers here who have drifted, believers who are now lukewarm, believers who don't know that this is their condition, believers he's trying to wake up to the reality of their condition and then to give them hope that I'm approaching you. I'm coming to you. Heaven is knocking on your door, my dear child. If you open it and come to me in repentance, we will once again be able to enjoy the sweet, rich fellowship that we once had. And you will move out of your lukewarm condition into either hot or cold position, and you will be useful to me all over again. Because if you remain where you're at, I have no use for you. That's what's happening here. And so his call is to repent from your indifference. Repent of your lackadaisical attitude towards spiritual reality. Repent from your triviality that's taken over your life. Of being content in your comfort zone, of not valuing Christ above everything else in existence. Repent of all of that and return, and I will receive you, and we will dine together and enjoy communion together. And notice what he says in verse 21, the one who conquers, the one who hears and acts upon this truth, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, that essentially is my exposition. Let me now try to bring this home. As I would understand it, the disease of being lukewarm drifting away from being either hot or cold, drifting away from either one into this tepid, nauseating kind of position, is the result of losing a sense of the incredible value of Jesus Christ. In other words, you cannot value Jesus immensely and treasure him in your heart above everything else and be lukewarm at the same time. So if you're lukewarm, it's because you've drifted in one way or another. But you know, it's so easy to just be lukewarm, is it not? Instead of being hot or cold and being useful. Being lukewarm, I have just enough of Jesus to get along. Just enough of Jesus to put up a good front. Just enough of Jesus to ease my conscience. Just enough of Jesus to remain comfortable in my, or content in my comfort zone. And to move out of that would simply cost me too much. It would involve too much change. And what would I really gain in the long run after all? I mean, I'm saved by grace. I'm on my way to heaven. What's the big deal? And so please, don't disturb my slumber. Don't awaken me with these kinds of truths. All is well in Zion in my soul. Essentially, I'm saying Jesus is not worth the price I would have to pay in order to make the change. And so I'm asking you directly, have you become too comfortable in your spiritual life? Complacent, indifferent. You're at ease in Zion, all is well with my soul. Are you reluctant to move out of your comfort zone and serve Christ in ways that would stretch you? Is Jesus not really worth it for you to do that? Has the fire in your soul dimmed, or perhaps even gone out? Have you even lost your desire and zeal to serve him? If not, praise the Lord. That's wonderful. Then open yourself to new arenas of service and let him stretch you. And thereby prove that Jesus really is worth paying the price. But if what I described is true of you in any way, shape, or form, then my dear brother or sister, you need to run to Jesus now. And you need to repent as he describes here. And you need to pray that he will reignite the fire in your soul so that you will be either hot or cold and useful to him once again. And I tell you on the authority of Scripture and before Almighty God, you will never regret doing that now and in the future, because I tell you, Jesus really and truly is worth it. I close with a true story of two men who thought Jesus was really worth it. In the 1700s, the Moravians were doing extensive missionary work throughout the world. There was a group of them that were serving on the continent of Africa in a very remote place. One day, two of the group went out exploring, just looking at the countryside and walking around, and they came across an isolated enclosure that had a high wall around it. And wondering what was on the other side of it, they decided to climb a tree so they could peer over the wall. And to their astonishment, they immediately recognized that what they were looking at was a leper colony. So they hurried down from the tree and they went back to their companions and they shared the story. Well, these Moravians discussed the matter. They prayed about it. They prayed for the lepers and thought that was the end of it. But after a few days, these two guys who had seen this came back to their companions and told them, "We believe that God is calling us to bring the gospel to those lepers." Well, there was strenuous objection from the rest of the group. They urged them to change their minds. They prayed some more, and these two brothers finally insisted, "We must do this." "But don't you realize," they responded, "if you go in there, you will never come out again." Well, they knew that, and they went anyway, and they were never seen again. Because Jesus is worth it. He really is worth it. My friends, make your life count for God by being hot or cold, because right now counts forever. Let this thought come into you with every challenge that God will ever set before you. As you face it and as you think about it and ponder it, it may be inclined to back away from it because it's outside of your comfort zone. You remember, Jesus is worth it. And you apply that to that situation and you move forward into what God would have for you, whatever it might be. Something that is so simple that other people can't figure out why it's so difficult for you, or something very challenging. Doesn't matter what, if it's outside your comfort zone, it's a challenge. And you have to answer the question, is Jesus really worth it? Well, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Jesus is worth it. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus himself, actually his last words to his church, recorded in Scripture. Important words for us to hear, Lord, because we live in an era that is very indifferent, unwilling to be convicted of things. We're just tolerant of everything. Lord, we need to be people of heartfelt, spirit-wrought, deep conviction that Jesus is who he claimed to be, did what he did for me, and therefore is worth anything and everything I could ever do for him. Lord, would you raise up a group of people who are fearless in their love for you and zeal for you to see your cause advance to the ends of the earth, to see your Father glorified, and to see much good done to the souls of so many people right here in our church, in our various ministries, in our neighborhoods, in our small groups, into our community, and clear to the ends of the world. Lord, our life is but a vapor, passes away so quickly, and then we will leave this world and stand before you one day. We want to hear those incredible words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So, Lord, help us to see the big picture, to make immediate decisions in light of eternity, and to walk in paths of holiness and righteousness that are ever onward and upward. And so, Lord, help us, we pray. May we have the conviction in the depth of our hearts that Jesus really is worth it, because he really is. So bless these dear folks, I pray, Father, and seal your word to their hearts this morning, and use it, use your word, which has the power to transform our thinking and change our hearts, that we might be more like the Savior himself. To that end, we ask your blessing, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.